Well, once again, we have this problem of just what to cover. What I want to do is briefly get into biblical poetics and use that to kind of transition into some other things related to the literary structures that we find in Scripture, literary architecture of the Bible, and that sort of thing. So let me give you a real quick overview of poetics. Good interpretation, as we have talked about already, is never a matter of stripping away the literary features that we find in Scripture, like metaphor, for example. Stripping away metaphor would mean just translating it into more literal language or more propositional language, that sort of thing. Good interpretation actually looks at those things as they factor into the overall meaning of the text itself. In other words, good interpretation understands not just what the text has to say, but how the text says it. Not just what the text means, but how it communicates that meaning. And we can make a distinction here between hermeneutics, which has to do with getting at what the text means, from poetics, which looks at how the text means what it means, how the text communicates its meaning to us. And let me see if I can give you an example of this. Let me talk about this a little bit more, poetics in relation to hermeneutics. If hermeneutics deals with the content of the text, poetics deals with things like the author's strategy of communication, the dynamics of the text itself, how the text works, how it says what it says. You've perhaps heard the saying, the medium is the message. And while that's not entirely true, we can say that certainly the medium itself is part of the message. The medium is bound up in the meaning of the message itself. So it's important to look at the medium and look at, in this case, dealing with the Scriptures, the literary shape of the text itself. So let me give you an example of this. Think about baking a cake. Poetics would be the recipe, that is sort of the building blocks of the text, the way the text is assembled. Interpretation or hermeneutics then would be judging how the cake tastes and evaluating it and so forth. So poetics looks at the ingredients, the way the text is put together, the way the pieces of the text fit together, that kind of thing. Hermeneutics sort of looks at the whole, kind of the finished product of it, and evaluates it and looks at the meaning that's there. But poetics is important to getting at the meaning very often, looking at how the text is put together. A familiar example of this would be the story of the three little pigs. If you think about the story of the three little pigs, you know, you've got two of the little pigs build these very shoddy houses, and then the third pig builds this really sturdy house. The wolf is able to make the first two houses fall down, but then the third pig is safe, and he takes in the other two little pigs, and they're able to live there happily ever after. The structure of the story itself emphasizes the contrast between the foolish little pigs and the wise pig who builds the sturdy house that can withstand the attack of the wolf. Plus, the way that the story unfolds, there's kind of this parallel structure to it. You know, the three pigs go off, and you've got the first one, and then the second one, and the third one. And the way that structure unfolds, it builds suspense. You see what happens with the first pig, you see what happens with the second pig, and then you're just on the edge of your seat wondering what's going to happen with that third pig as the wolf approaches. And of course, that's a very simple example, but you can see how the structure of the story itself creates the meaning. If you were to take the bits and pieces of the story and rearrange them, so for example, you talk about the third pig first, you've changed the whole meaning of the story. It's just not the same story at that point if you jumble up the component parts. And I doubt that the story would have survived the test of time if you jumbled up those pieces of the story. The point of the story itself would be obscured or obliterated. Anyone who is a good storyteller is probably not only good at hermeneutics, that is, interpreting stories, but to be a good storyteller, you have to be good at poetics. You have to understand how these things are put together, the structure of these things. Of course, it's Aristotle who is credited with doing the great pioneering work in poetics, pointing out that stories come in two basic flavors, two basic types. Tragedy and comedy, and these are the two types of master stories or model stories. Augustine Aristotle in discovering this or really recognizing this, actually was making a profoundly Christian point in his own way in categorizing stories this way. Now, instead of speaking of tragic stories and comic stories, as Christians we might rather speak of false stories and gospel stories, false stories and redemption stories. And you can go through the scriptures and you find there are these two basic story shapes. There are stories that are tragic because there's a fall, and in some cases there is no redemption for the person. Saul, for example, is a tragic story. But if you look at Samuel as a whole, you see that really the book as a whole is a comedy, because even though Saul starts from this high position as king and then falls, while for him that's tragic, for Israel as a whole it becomes a comic story or a redemption story, because David is able to pick up the fallen pieces of Saul's kingdom and put them back together in an even better form. And for Israel, this becomes the beginning of her most glorious era. And so when you begin to see these basic story patterns, you can see this in every story, every narrative text in Scripture, once you have these categories in place, you can begin to deal with the stories and unpack the meaning of the stories once you see their basic structure. So, for example, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden sort of becomes the archetypal tragedy story as they fall from blessing to curse. You've got a lot of stories, for example, in the book of Kings that are tragic stories because so many of these kings come to a bad end. On the other hand, you've got all kinds of redemption stories where there's some kind of tragedy. You can think of a tragic story as kind of half a U. There's this fall, and then that's it. But a comic story, a redemption story, is a complete U. So there's this fall, but then there's this restoration to it. And actually, it's even in the end, usually it's even better than it was in the beginning. And so, for example, the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth is a good example of sort of a romantic comedy. Ruth is left destitute. She and Naomi are in this bad situation. They're in a bad way. But Boaz comes along, and he's the hero of the story. He's the Christ figure. He rescues the damsel, or in this case, really damsels, in distress. The ultimate comedy, of course, is the gospel story in which Jesus dies in order to rescue his people from their enemies, and then triumphantly returns from the dead in his resurrection to marry his bride, to complete the restoration. One thing that the Bible does that Aristotle doesn't really have a category for is combine tragedy and comedy into a single story. And that's what you see again and again in Scripture, that judgment and salvation come as a pair. So, for example, the flood story is tragic, obviously, for all but eight people, but it's comic. It's a redemption story for Noah and his family, for those who are saved. And you see this throughout Scripture. Same thing with the Exodus. When redemption comes, judgment comes right along with it. In fact, redemption comes through judgment. The people of God always, God provides a way of salvation through the great judgment that he brings. And so you see these things combined again and again. You see this in the book of Esther. The shape of Esther is both comic and tragic at the same time. It's tragic for Haman, but it's comic for Mordecai and Esther and for the Jews. Now, certainly a lot more could be said about these comic and tragic story structures, but you can get a feel for the basic pattern, and then you see that these kind of stories are found throughout Scripture. And you get a feel for the master pattern that's found in the Scriptures, then of course that can even help you interpret stories outside of the Bible as well. What you start to see is that these stories fall into basic patterns, so that you can take smaller stories and you can plug in characters and events from this master pattern, and you can see how every story, in a sense, presupposes biblical truth. The biblical story is ultimately inescapable. And so all heroes can be compared to the true hero, Jesus Christ. And so we can talk about Christ figures not only in typological stories within Scripture, but even in extra-biblical literature. All brides who are in need of rescue can be compared to the church. The bad guys, those who bring the oppression or whatever, can always be considered as serpent figures or Satan figures, and on you can go. And you know that you're doing this kind of thing. I mean, I've tried to teach my children to read literature this way, and I may have used this example with y'all maybe last time, I can't remember, but I was reading Old Yeller to the kids, and there's that scene where it's actually the first time. Throughout the story, Old Yeller is really the Christ figure, because Old Yeller, one by one, stick with me here. It's a great book, and the stories, of course, are set in the Texas Hill Country, so I have a special affinity for it. But one by one, Old Yeller saves every member of the family. And the very first time Old Yeller does some great heroic thing, and I can't remember now which the first incident of this is. It might be when he saves little Arliss from the bear or something like that. I'm reading it to John and Rebecca, and John just blurts out, "Old Yeller is just like Jesus." Thinking, okay, yeah, that's pretty good. You know, he sees here these connections. So, you know, when you start to see the basic story structure, how these things work, you know, the sort of the building blocks that make up the story, you can start to see how these stories then can be applied and interpreted in all different kinds of ways that are helpful to us, how they fit this basic scheme. So just as hermeneutics seeks to discover what the text means, poetics complements hermeneutics by looking at how the text means. That is, what is the text's overall shape and structure? If hermeneutics deals primarily with content, poetics deals primarily with form, but really they're inseparable. We've got to do both in order to get at a holistic reading of the text. Now, one way that biblical stories are put together, if you look at your handout, I've actually got for you a long list there of basic story shapes and patterns that you'll find in the Bible there towards the top of page 3. For example, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's a way of thinking about the biblical story as a whole, but then there are also a lot of smaller stories within the Bible that fit that basic scheme. There's some new situation, there's a fall from that situation, and then there's a restoration of that situation. Or I've got here creation, exile, exodus, victory slash house building stories. For example, the Exodus works this way, and actually we could even put the Exodus in as a category all of its own. But you've got this situation where God brings the people out of Egypt. There's this great, they've been exiled down in Egypt in slavery. God brings them out in the Exodus, and then the way that that's celebrated is through building a house for God. And that happens again and again through Scripture, where there's some kind of plunder that's used to build the house of God. The book of Esther works that way. The Jews are exiled in the sense that they're put under judgment from Haman's scheming. They're in a sense put under this curse of death. But then there's this great exodus accomplished through Esther's faithfulness as she gets the divine decree against the Jews reversed. And at the end, there's all this plunder that's gathered up. And while the book of Esther doesn't tell us explicitly what happens to it, we can know from the rest of the Old Testament that it's used to rebuild the temple, to glorify the temple that's being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so there's this whole pattern that recapitulates the earlier Exodus story. Creation, death, resurrection stories, word, response, evaluation stories. A lot of the stories in Kings can be evaluated according to that pattern, where some, especially as you move through the book of Kings, it becomes more and more evident that it's the word of the prophet by which the king will be evaluated. That's really what is central, is the prophet will come and give some instruction to a king. The king will have to respond to that, and whether he responds in a good way or a bad way, then in the end he gets evaluated according to his response. And there's some kind of final judgment. You've got two Adam stories. You could look at 1 Samuel this way. Saul is the first Adam. He falls, so a second Adam has to come and take his place, and of course that's David. There are a lot of laws that work this way as well. The Levirate institution works this way. The fallen brother who has not raised up a male heir is like the first Adam. And so a second Adam, one of his brothers, has to come and take his place and raise up a son who will take his inheritance and so forth. The book of Ruth, of course, turns on this. Elimelech and his sons are first Adam figures. Boaz comes along as a second Adam figure. So once you see kind of that two Adam structure, a lot of these things make good sense. And then you've got husband and bride stories, and that would fit well with the Levirate institution as well. But stories about husbands and brides and that sort of thing, and a lot of laws deal with this as well, where you can look at stories in terms of this shape. Well, that's enough on poetics. It'd be great if we could look at each one of those structures in detail and that kind of thing, but I'm just going to leave that there for you to look at. Jim Jordan does a lot with these kind of structures. For example, he talks about the creation, exile, exodus, house building theme a good bit, and some of these other sort of literary giants of biblical interpretation, like Robert Alter, will do some things with these kind of story shapes and that sort of thing. So that's all we'll say about that. Let's talk about chiasm. When we start to talk about biblical structures, we talk about sort of the overall shape of stories within Scripture, which is what we've just done. But then we can also look at in a more detailed way at the literary architecture of biblical passages and texts and so forth. And many biblical passages and many biblical books are structured chiastically. Now let me explain to you what a chiasm is. A chiasm is a literary form consisting of symmetrical or parallel lines structured around a central theme. Sometimes it's called concentric parallelism. You've got the central theme and you've got everything else organized around it. So a real simple chiasm would be ABA, where B, that whatever is in the B section that is central, and the A matching sections around it are explanatory and lead up into it and flow out of it. Chiasm is obviously a very beautiful structure. It's got an aesthetic dimension, obviously, with its symmetry and that kind of thing. But it's not simply a matter of aesthetics. It's actually a powerful way of communicating meaning and of emphasizing the central point. Now, it seems weird to us because we use different kinds of literary patterns. For example, when you're taught how to write, say in paragraphs, for example, in school growing up, the kind of poetics that you're taught, you're taught to have the first sentence of the paragraph is to introduce what's going to be in that paragraph. So that's really your central idea. And then everything else is kind of a subset of that. So we have big idea and then fill it in. Okay, this works a little bit differently. It works from outside in and then back out. And so it is a little bit counterintuitive for modern people sometimes to see this, but it's more than just a literary curiosity, the fact that chiasms are found throughout Scripture. It's actually critical for exegetical work. And chiasm is amazingly pervasive in Scripture. And it's found not only in Scripture, it's also found in a lot of other secular and sacred literature outside of the Bible from the ancient world. One of the scholars who's done the most work on this is John Breck. He's an Eastern Orthodox scholar. And his book, The Shape of Biblical Language, if you really want to get into to chiasm, Breck's work is really about as good as it gets to this point. But this is what he says. Read chiastically, the Scriptures reveal a beauty and vitality that is otherwise lost. The frequency with which chiasmus occurs in the biblical writings, together with the relative ease with which it can be detected, make of it a key that virtually anyone can use to gain access to the all too often hidden treasures of the Scriptures. There may be no more effective way to promote an ongoing renewal in biblical studies today than to teach and encourage the lay people of our various confessions to read Scripture according to the same principles by which it was composed, to read it according to the structures by which the texts were put together, is really what he's saying. Breck is pointing out that if we're to read the Bible as the authors intended it to be read, we have to read it according to the principles of its composition, and one of those key principles is chiasm. Now, there are all kinds of varieties of chiasm. I talked about a simple kind of ABA structure, or it can be, get more complicated, for example, ABBA or something like that. The reason it's called chiasm is because if you lay these things out, kind of, and you can see I'm doing this, ABA, it kind of starts to look like an X structure. And, of course, the Greek letter X is chi, and so that's where we get the name chiasm. A lot of times you'll have very long stories in Scripture that are structured in a chiastic pattern. For example, the story of from Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel is structured chiastically. And you can just read through this and see this. It starts off in Genesis 11:1. They were of one lift, one vocabulary, so there was one culture. When you come to the end of the story, verse 9, it says they were of confused lip and now of many cultures. Okay, so verses 1 and 9 match. Verses 2 and the beginning of verse 9 match as well. They were at Shinar and then they're at Babel. There's this transformation. They were dwelling together at the beginning of the story. Then they're scattered. They said to one another, let us gather together to build this city, this tower, lest we be scattered. And then, so, that builds up to the center of the story. then backing out of the story, Yahweh comes and scatters them, scatters their strength. He weakens them. So everything they were trying to do gets undone in the second part of the story. So everything they're seeking to accomplish, there's a matching reversal in the second half of the story. And so the whole thing works chiastically. The flood story is structured chiastically. It begins with the building of the ark, and then the rains come, and then the water begins to recede. And then finally, when Noah steps off the ark, the situation is what it was, only transformed. But it's interesting, right at the center of the chiasm in Genesis 8:1 is this sentence, God remembered Noah. And so when you detect this chiastic structure, how everything flows towards that and then flows out of that, you see really the center of this story is God's covenant faithfulness to Noah and his family. That's really what this story is all about. And all the balancing and matching that takes place is all there to highlight that central theme that God has been faithful to his covenant. In some cases, you have whole books of Scripture that are organized in a chiastic fashion. For example, Mark's gospel is structured so that every narrative section or every subsection of the book is its own chiasm, and Breck shows this. But then also, the book as a whole is structured as a chiasm. And so you have chiasms within chiasms. And there's this, literary structure to it. Now, the Gospel of John works the same way. John's Gospel is got every subsection of the book is structured chiastically, but then also the book as a whole is one large chiasm. Paul uses chiasm again and again, not only in small ways, but also in large ways. A couple examples of small chiasms would be, for example, Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's the center then, in God. Then he backs out. When Christ appears, your life then also will appear with him in glory. And so God is in the center with Christ, and when Christ, your life is hidden, and then when Christ appears, and it's your life and your life that matches. And for you died is how it begins, and it ends with you're being manifested in glory. And so there's this balancing the whole way through. If you read 1 John, you might kind of get the sense that, why is John always talking in circles? It seems like he's repeating himself and that kind of thing. But it's because everything he says is written chiastically. It's not cryptic if you know what to look for, even though John often reads that way, and it seems almost, because it's so different than the way we're taught to write and to compose literature, it seems very odd to us. But John is writing according to this chiastic principle. So, for example, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So that's the first part of the chiasm. Then the second part, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the A sections, love is of God and God is love. And then the matching B sections, everyone who loves is born of God. And then kind of its negative counterpart, the one who does not love does not know God. So it's written in this chiastic way. There's also chiasm found outside of Scripture, which is interesting and I think needs to be taken into account. For example, in the ancient Babylonian work of Ishtar's descent into Hades, there's a very precise chiasm as Ishtar moves through the various gates down into Hades and dies, and then Ishtar goes through a kind of resurrection and comes back out each gate, and it's chiastically structured. From time to time in Plato, while it's not nearly as pervasive as in the Scriptures, from time to time in Plato you'll find chiastic structures. For example, in his Phaedrus, in part two of the Phaedrus dialogue, it begins with a discussion of writing, and then there's this digression. Then the orator, he talks about the orator's need for knowledge. And then he gets to the central question of the dialogue, which is rhetoric an art? And then as he begins to back out of that central theme, he returns to the idea of whether or not the orator needs knowledge. And then as the whole thing began with a discussion of writing, so it concludes with a discussion of writing. So the whole thing is shaped chiastically, the whole dialogue. you can just go through. Probably the best book now that's out on this, I mentioned John Breck a minute ago, but David Dorsey has got a book where he gives you Old Testament chiastic structures. Breck gives you a lot from the New Testament, especially Dorsey basically goes through and shows you how every book of the Old Testament is structured chiastically. And so that book is well worth having. Let me see if there are any others here that I should point out that will help us. One question to ask is this, and this is the kind of thing that always comes up, especially when you start to see how pervasive chiasm in Scripture and how elaborate they are. I mean, it's easy to point out a really simple one like the Colossians text or the 1 John text that I gave you, but when you start to see huge narrative structured as chiasms or whole books that have been put together chiastically, you kind of start to scratch your head and say, okay, you know, was this intentional or did this just happen? And of course, when we're dealing with Scripture, we can say, was this the human author's intent in some way? Or is the only way that we can explain this, divine inspiration? It's, you know, the human author was writing this and he didn't know that he was putting it in chiastic form, but the Holy Spirit enabled him to do so. Well, some have argued that chiasm is a kind of literary grammar that's built into us, that we're just kind of hardwired to communicate in this way. And to make that case, they'll point to the persistence of chiasm through the centuries and across cultures, because it's not just in biblical literature that you find this. I gave you a couple other examples. The Book of Mormon. Actually, Mormons have done a lot of work on chiasm because there are a lot of chiastic structures in the Book of Mormon. Some have argued then that you know, on the basis of this, because it's so pervasive and it's found across cultural lines and so forth, that there must be some deep structure within us, just as we have a kind of a deep grammatical structure. Noam Chomsky has argued that there's kind of we're hardwired for language. Well, are we hardwired for chiasm, hardwired for narratives and stories that fall into this basic shape? Well, I think a good case can be made for that, for seeing chiasm as a kind of deep structure that's simply part of our linguistic mental equipment. I don't know that all chiasms can be explained that way, but I would say we've got a natural bent towards this method of communication. And in fact, I mentioned earlier that the way that you were probably taught to write in school, you know, you begin your paragraph with a topic sentence and then you fill it in. But actually, you know, you're kind of taught, at least I was taught in school growing up, sort of this five-paragraph method of doing a paper, which then, of course, you get more elaborate. But you have an introduction, and you have a conclusion. You have a build, you know, you build your case, and then you clinch your case, and then you back out of it, you know. And so it does fit into a kind of chiastic shape, where the introduction and conclusion match each other, your building and supporting paragraphs match each other, and then you've got this central paragraph. In the middle. Newspaper articles, you know, people have done studies where they've just gone through and shown how newspaper articles work. You know, we know how stupid journalists are, right? So you don't have to be a genius to be a journalist, at least not in this country. No, I apologize to journalists everywhere. I shouldn't say that. But, you know, I mean, there's no question that journalists were not attempting to do this consciously, but they've gone through and they've shown how journalists have put together their, you know, their articles inadvertently in chiastic form. Again and again, there's just kind of this natural bent that we have. But I would say that a lot of chiasms in Scripture are pretty clearly there by design. Whether it's some deep structure or not, they're there very intentionally. And if we ask, you know, how could the author have done this? Well, certainly there was a skill to it. We've talked in the past about how, you know, the Bible is high literature. And that's really because all ancient literature is high literature. You didn't have this mass culture in which most people could read and write. If you learned how to read and write, you were part of an elite group of scholars, and you were very highly trained at what you did. It would be like being, you know, a rocket scientist or nuclear physicist in our day. You'd had that kind of training and that kind of expertise, and so you could be expected to be able to put things together in this complex kind of way. We can go one step further and say that it's not too far-fetched to say that those who wrote in this way could have expected their audiences to at least begin to pick up on the structures as they heard the text read. You know, we modern people can only discover chiasms after hard study, after poring over the text visually, and we can lay it out in all kinds of ways on the page to help us detect chiasms and that kind of thing. I was a little bit skeptical of how all this worked until I came across someone who made the point that ancient Greeks and Romans taught their children, they would at least when they were getting a rudimentary education, even if they didn't learn how to read and write, they would at least learn the alphabet and some basic things like that. They would teach their children the alphabet, and they would learn it forwards. Then they would also learn it backwards, but then they would also learn it chiastically, so that they would learn how to go from A to Z, and from Z to A, and then A, Z, B, Y, C, X, that kind of thing, how to match it up. I don't know, I've never seen anybody make the claim that the Hebrews did that as well, but it's certainly possible. A lot of recent scholarship has pointed to the real intermeshing of Semitic culture with Greek culture and that sort of thing, so it would be very possible. But what you see is that they were training their minds to run in these kinds of grooves, to think in terms of chiastic patterns, so that then when you would hear the chiasm audibly, you'd be able to detect it, you'd be able to pick it up. John Breck concludes that Paul and John and Matthew and other biblical writers thought chiastically rather intuitively. That is, it just came to them. And you know, how hard did they have to work at it to get that way? We don't know. But, you know, Paul, for example, even in the midst of writing a very heated argument, you know, for example, in Galatians, will employ chiasm just as if it's second nature. This is just the way Paul spills his thoughts out is in this way. So the transmitting and receiving of chiasm was probably much easier for them than for us. They were in an oral culture and a culture where these kind of things were emphasized. Let me talk real briefly about a few other kinds of literary techniques that you find in Scripture. Parallelism. There are various kinds of parallelism in the Bible. The simplest example is poetic parallelism, which you find in places like Psalms and Proverbs. Now, again, this is one of those things where it's a different kind of structure than what we are used to. When we think of poetry, we tend to think of something that fits into a certain meter scheme, a certain metrical scheme, or something that rhymes. But Hebrew is a bit different. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. And C.S. Lewis points out the wisdom in this, and I think if we ask why did God use this form and not some other form, the great advantage to this, of course, is that parallelism survives in translation. If you do something metrically where it's based on the number of syllables or something that rhymes, when you go to translate it, all that gets lost, and it just can't be recreated. Even if you are very skilled at this kind of thing, you have to really mess with it a lot to make it fit the new language. If we ask why is this form used in Scripture, it's because God knew that eventually His Word would go forth to all the nations, and so He gave it a form. He cast it in such a form that it would be able to carry over from one language to the next. Lewis calls poetic parallelism the practice of saying the same thing twice in different words. And when you look at this, particularly in the Psalms, you can see how this was set up for liturgical use. There's one line, and then it's repeated back. Same idea, but in different words. And it's for this liturgical echoing back and forth. A leader representing God will say part of it, and then we respond back in slightly different words, echoing God's word back to Him. And that becomes kind of the liturgical pattern. It's this dialogue between God and His people. The Book of Psalms is written for that kind of usage. Now, you've got different kinds of parallelism. You've got synonymous parallelism, where you've got two lines that mean about the same kind of thing, and if we had time, I would go through examples of each one of these. But like in Psalm 2, for example, you've got this. You know, the people's rage and the people's plot a vain thing. You know, the two lines are parallel. You've got antithetic parallelism, where the two lines are opposite of one another. One thing is said, and then you know, kind of a reversal of that is said. You've got that a lot in the Psalms and also in Proverbs. Like Proverbs will say, the wise man does this, but the fool does this. And that'd be antithetic parallelism. You've got chiastic parallelism, where the second line repeats part of the first, but then carries its idea to, climactic parallelism, where the second line repeats part of the first line, but then carries its idea to completion. And let me use can I borrow your Bible? Give you an example of this. Psalm 96:7 would be an example of this. Climactic parallelism. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. So the first part of it is, give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. The second part of the parallelism picks up on that, give to the Lord, but then it carries it to its climax, glory and strength. And so the thought begins and is completed in the second part of the parallel structure. Closely related to that is synthetic parallelism, where the second line doesn't repeat the first so much as it adds to it or complements it or adds to it. Now, if we ask, you know, why do you have parallelism of this sort in the scriptures? Well, one point that I didn't make about chiasm that I should have, if we ask why did they compose in chiasm, it's not just because of the aesthetic beauty that's there. It's not just because of the interpretive payoff that's there. It's a way of locating the central idea in the text. But also, it's a way of making memorization easier. You can memorize the text easier because you move into it and then you move out of it and there are these matches. I wouldn't say you cut your memory work in half, but you get the idea how it makes it easier to remember the overall flow of, say, a story or something like that when you've got this chiastic structure. Well, same with parallelism, is it eases memorization, which is important in an oral culture. I would say more important is what I pointed out, the liturgical usage, that parallelism allows you to do catechesis or use the text liturgically in a much easier way. It's written for that. It's constructed for that use. Then there's also an exegetical payoff to the parallelism. The two lines interpret one another, just as the matching parts of a chiasm will interpret one another and shed light on one another. They become mutually interpretive. So it is with parallelism. The two lines interpret one another. And then there is a beauty to this as well. There's an aesthetic dimension to it. This is a skillful way of handling the language. It's beautiful. It's pleasing. You know, all of these are ways, you know, if you think about what we can do with modern word processors, where we can do things like, you know, put in footnotes really easily and highlight things and do chapter breaks and headings and subheadings and underline things and italicize things and so forth. All of this is just their ancient way of doing that. You know, we have neat visual ways of organizing a text on the page because of our technology. They had to do it in a different kind of way, but things like chiasm and parallelism and that sort of thing, this was their way of getting at that. We could talk about numbered patterns. You might have in Scripture a key word or phrase or line or motif that repeats a certain number of times, and of course then the number of times tells you something about the significance of it. For example, a fivefold repetition of something will signify something. A sevenfold repetition of something will signify something else. And again, this is counterintuitive to us. When we are taught how to write, we're told, don't use the same word again and again. Switch it up. Use a synonym. You know, get your thesaurus out and figure out another word that you can use there in place of this word so you don't keep repeating it. But in the Bible, it's quite different. You will find the same word used again and again until it becomes a key word in a certain text, and the number of times that it occurs will be significant. Sometimes this will be a pattern of events. Something will happen a set number of times, and the number of times it happens is significant. For example, in Job chapter 1, the judgments come in a set of four. There's a fourfold judgment that's brought against Job. Now, four is the number of the creation. It's the number of the world. When Scripture talks about the world, it often talks about the four corners of the world or the four winds or something like that. For Job to receive a fourfold judgment, for these four messengers to come, you know, and symbolically from the four different directions of the earth and tell Job these great disasters that have happened, symbolically, it's a picture of Job's whole world falling apart. It means that his cosmos, his world, has been judged. His whole world has been dismantled. In Isaiah chapter 11, when the prophet there begins to describe the spirit that will rest upon the Messiah, a sevenfold description of the spirit is given. It will be the spirit of the fear of the Lord and the spirit of wisdom and so forth. It's a sevenfold description of the spirit that will rest on the Messiah. Well, seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of fullness. If the Messiah will have the spirit in this sevenfold way, he will have the spirit without limit. See, Isaiah is showing us poetically what John 3:34 tells us explicitly, that Jesus has the spirit without measure. In Matthew's gospel, the generations in his genealogy are set up in a symbolic way. So you've got three sets of 14 generations, or six sevens. So Jesus begins the seventh seven, which of course is significant, the new era, the new creation. In the book of Esther, you've got a certain number of feasts. Depending on exactly how you count them, they're either seven or ten key turning points in the book of Esther. But it looks to me like there are seven feasts, and it climaxes with the Feast of Purim, of course, which is kind of the climax of the whole book. It's a perfect redemption, a perfect restoration, a perfect feast that comes at the end. We could talk about type scenes. This is something that Robert Alter has sort of made familiar to a lot of people in his book, The Art of Biblical Narrative, or something like that. But his book is very, very helpful. We're all familiar with type scenes. You know, if you've watched a sitcom or a Western movie or something like that, you're familiar with this kind of thing. These are recurring episodes. They're episodes that fall into a sort of set pattern. And then if there is some deviation from that pattern, immediately that's called attention to. And so you focus your attention on that. So, for example, and I think this comes straight out of Alter, you talk about the genre of Western movies. You know, in many of these movies, there'll be a climactic scene where, you know, there's a duel between the sheriff or some cowboy and the bad guy. And it sort of becomes a stock scene because it becomes so familiar, viewers come to know what to expect. And of course, the film producers and the audience, we could say that they share a grid of conventions. They've got a common understanding here of what's going on. And it's against that grid of conventions and upon that grid of conventions which each individual movie takes place. You know, it's kind of accumulated meaning as more and more of these movies have been produced, and so then there's kind of this backdrop against which you can produce a new story. So then say you have in one movie a sheriff who's got a withered hand, or his gun fails when he pulls it out and fires it or something like that. You know, there's going to be this little twist in the plot. It doesn't fall just into what you expected. It's going to have to be resolved in some other way. But it's the deviation from what you would have expected or been inclined to anticipate that makes the scene particularly meaningful. Sitcoms are full of these kinds of things as well, you know, type scenes where certain expectations are built up and everything gets resolved at the end of the 30-minute, you know, show, that kind of thing. And that's why they can just recycle the same plots again and again. You know, they give different characters and put a little bit different spin on it, but that's the basic way it works. Let me give you an example of a type scene from Scripture, and this is so what you have here is a related or recurring set of episodes. In Scripture, there are several basic stories that are told time after time. It seems only the characters are changing, and probably the best known best case study for one of these type scenes is what you could call the betrothal at a well type scene, betrothal at a well episode. In almost every one of these stories, you have the male hero or some representative of the male who is seeking a bride, who has journeyed to a foreign land. He's gone into a place distant from his home, and at a well, he encounters the woman who is the bride to be, who will become the bride for the man that the story focuses on. One of them draws water, and then the girl will rush home to announce the arrival of this stranger, and then finally there's the formal betrothal that takes place between the man and the woman, and then later they get married. So you got this in Genesis chapter 24, it's where it really begins. And it's really the most elaborate one of these because it's first. It's got to set up all the conventions against which the later ones will take place, either by comparison or contrast. So Abraham sends out his servant who meets Rebekah, and then he ends up bringing her home as a wife for Isaac. Then in Genesis 29, you've got the same constellation of conventional motifs at work when Jacob meets Rachel at a well again, and they end up getting married, and fits the same pattern. Then in Exodus chapter 2, you've got the next major occurrence of this type scene with Moses. It's probably the most compact version, but all the basic features of it are there. Moses has fled to a foreign land, the land of Midian, and there at a well he meets Jethro's daughter, and you know how the rest is going to go. They're going to get married, and that's going to be it. Book of Ruth does this in its own sort of way. But there are some changes. See, now you've got in Genesis and Exodus all the conventions set up. And so when Ruth works a little bit differently, certain things are called attention to. So in Ruth, you've got the woman who travels to a foreign land. Ruth leaving her home of Moab and going into Israel. It's not a well this time, but it's the field. But there's obviously a connection there between the well, the place where you get water, and the field. And especially because Boaz makes a big deal out of the fact that Ruth can drink from the water that his own servants have drawn. And then, of course, Boaz and Ruth get married and everything falls into place. You've got the story of Samson, which has got its variations in Judges 14. It's interesting, Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 fails to fit the pattern. He meets some girls, he meets some women at a well, but he fails to marry one of them. Which, you know, you could say at that point in the story, Saul's doing everything right. He's the dutiful son out looking for his father's lost animals. He's doing everything right. He starts off as a king who's humble and wants to be faithful and wants to do the right sort of thing and that kind of thing. But he did marry the woman at the well. And so we've got a clue right off the bat that, you know, this Saul guy, even though we kind of like him at this point in the story, there's something about him that's just not right. It doesn't fit the patriarchal model. Now, of course, there's no moral obligation to meet your wife at a well, thank goodness. But with these type scenes in place, you're given a certain set of expectations that when you've got God's man and he meets the girl for him, this is how it happens. And you get this sense that there's something about Saul that's just not right. What's the culmination of this type scene? Yeah, Jesus in John chapter 4 meets the Samaritan woman at the well. He's in a foreign country. He meets this woman. And what do they start talking about right off the bat? Who's your husband? And in a sense, you can see the whole thing when he invites to give her living water, which she will never thirst again. In a sense, that's an invitation to become a part of his bride, to be incorporated into his bride. And so it's another betrothal scene. This time it's Jesus as the divine bridegroom, who is the greater Isaac and greater Jacob and greater Moses and greater Boaz and so forth, who encounters this woman who he makes part of his bride. And you see how it all fits together. It's a little bit different than some of the other stories in that Jesus is the one who offers the water and that kind of thing. But, you know, it fits the same type scene, and the way that it varies from those earlier conventions draws attention to what Jesus is doing. For example, the fact that he's including a Gentile in his bride and that sort of thing, is all that's very significant. Let's skip down. We can talk about repetition, recapitulation. Recapitulation is a really interesting one. You can look at, for example, in the book of Acts, how the stories that are told particularly of the major apostle characters, and I would say Stephen, Peter, and Paul being the main ones, how their stories recapitulate the things that that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. If you want to see that laid out very plainly, you can just read the martyrdom account of Stephen, and you can see that Stephen dies exactly the same way Jesus died. You know, false accusers, it all has to do with, you know, the temple being destroyed versus rebuilt, that kind of thing. He dies with words of forgiveness, you know, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, just like Jesus dies that way. He gives up his spirit the same way that the Gospels describe Jesus giving up his spirit when he dies. It's exactly the same. Stephen's death is a recapitulation of Jesus' death. You got the same thing with Peter undergoes a death and resurrection that has all kinds of similarities. Basically, what you see is their union with Christ, that what has happened with Christ now happens to his followers, to his disciples. And so the narratives recapitulate. You've got that kind of thing again and again in Scripture. Reversals. Aristotle talked about this literary theme of peripety, reversal, how a story has a hinge point where everything turns, and there's a lot of really clear examples of that in Scripture. Esther works on this reversal where everything that Haman intended to do to the Jews happens to him. Happens in the book of Ruth where they move from being destitute and widows to being fulfilled and satisfied, and they've got a son, heir, now caretaker, that sort of thing. Acrostics, this is where you've got where different sections start with the letters of the alphabet. So it would be like having your first sentence start with A and then your next sentence start with B and that kind of thing. Well, there are a lot of places in the Hebrew Scriptures where this happens. Proverbs 31, the godly wife described there, that's an acrostic. So it's kind of, this is the model wife from A to Z, kind of a complete handbook of what it means to be a godly wife. The book of Lamentations, which is Jeremiah's lament over the fall of the city of Jerusalem, takes the form of an acrostic. And I think this is, again, one of those things where the literary form is theologically significant. And obviously that this can't be carried over into translation, but what you have in the book of Lamentations is a theology of grief from A to Z, which means that Jeremiah's grieving is entirely appropriate. He ought to be grieving over the destruction of the city. At the same time, it means that Christian, we could say biblical grief, faithful grief, always bottoms out. It's not a free fall. You hit bottom, you go from A to Z, and when you get to Z, then you've got to turn back to the Lord in hope, and then your grieving has been exhausted. It's not an infinite or endless grief, but it's a bounded grief, and it's bounded by the hope that we have in God's promises, what God has said that He will do. And so I think it's a case where the literary form is very significant. Jeremiah grieves, and he exhausts his grief from A to Z, and then that's it. Psalm 119 is an acrostic about the law, so it's an exhaustive account of the goodness of the law. So you've got those kind of things. Let me talk about irony real briefly. Irony is found throughout the scriptures. Irony and its related features like sarcasm and even mockery, you could say, is found throughout scripture. Couple books here to point out. Jerry Camry Hoggett has written a book on irony in Mark's Gospel, which is very helpful, very good book. And Paul Duke has written a book on irony in the fourth Gospel in John, and it's also helpful. But once you start to notice these things, you find that they're everywhere, and it explains a lot. For example, in Genesis chapter 11, this is the Tower of Babel story again. The pagans are building this tower to the heavens. You know, they're going to build a tower right up into the heavens, into the sky, and sort of storm heaven and take over heaven, you know, that kind of thing. That's the picture you have. Well, in the passage, we're told that when the Lord brings judgment, what does He do? The Lord comes down to see what they're doing. Now, of course, if you're not a literary reader and you're just reading it theologically, you might say, okay, why does it say that the Lord came down to see what they were doing? We know that God is omniscient. We know that God already knew what they were doing. Why did He have to come down? Well, we could explain it theologically, and we could talk about anthropomorphisms and that kind of thing. But more than that, I think it's just mockery. You know, here they are trying to build this tower up to the heavens, and God's got to come down just to get a good look at it. They got a long ways to go. So it's mockery. I mean, God is basically poking fun at them. Jesus, of course, uses mockery and sarcasm quite a bit with the Pharisees. You know, when He talks about, which part of it is lost on us because we now know the Pharisees are bad guys, but at the time it was very powerful. When he says things like what He does in Matthew chapter 23, where it's just one barb right after another, you know, that he jabs them with. Mark's Gospel, I mentioned Jerry Camry Hoggett's book. It's just shot through with sarcasm. For example, when Jesus dies on the cross, as He's expiring on the cross, the people come by and they say, "If you're really the King of Israel, why don't you save yourself?" But we know from Mark's Gospel already that Jesus has taught the way to save your life is to lose it. So there's kind of this ironic reversal that takes place. It's interesting in Mark chapter 6 when Mark calls Herod a king. It's ironic. He calls him a king like 6 or 7 times. It's just piled up. King Herod, King Herod, King Herod. But Herod was not a king, and everybody knew that. And in fact, everybody knew that Herod had petitioned for the title of king several times and had always been turned down. And finally got to the point where the emperor, whoever it was at the time, just basically, you know, kicked him out of his post because he got tired of Herod asking, "Will you make me a king?" So there's kind of this ironic twist. There's also a great deal of irony in the way that Herod is portrayed as a false king who serves up the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Meanwhile, John the Baptist is looking at the people. Meanwhile, Jesus is looking at the people, having compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Herod is no shepherd king at all. And then He feeds the multitudes there in Mark chapter 6. So it's very ironic. There's an irony in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. The soldiers are mocking Jesus as a false prophet. They're saying, "Prophesy," you know, that kind of thing, making fun of Him. But ironically, as Mark tells the story, the very next scene, juxtaposed right up against that, is Peter down in the courtyard denying that he even knows Jesus, sealing it with a curse, you know, before this slave girl three times, fulfilling a prophecy that Jesus had made against Peter's protests. So at the very moment they're mocking Jesus, you know, saying prophesy, which is ironic in itself that they're mocking the true prophet, saying prophesy. But as they're mocking him because they don't think he's a prophet at all, one of his prophecies is coming to fulfillment in the very detail, to the letter. And Mark's gospel is just shot through. I mean, on every page, one thing right after another, it's loaded up with irony. John's gospel, it's the same kind of way. I mentioned Paul Duke's book. One more I'll tell you in closing is Alan Culpepper. Has done some work on John's gospel and other parts of scripture as well. But he deals with some of this kind of stuff as well, draws some of this out, some of these literary features of the text. Well, let me stop there with that and close this with prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is such a wondrous and rich revelation to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to grapple with it in all its fullness, to not gloss over these things because they're so important to the meaning of the text. They communicate truth to us. They shape us into the kind of people you would have us to be. Father, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to do these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.